A famous author once described freedom this way. He said, "Full freedom is what you have when you lack no opportunity, no ability, no desire prevents you from doing what will make you happiest in 1,000 years. Full freedom. It's when you have opportunity. It's when you have ability. It's when you have desire to do that which will make you happiest in 1,000 years. I want you just to contemplate that definition of freedom for a few moments. And I want to break it apart, actually, piece by piece. And I'd like you to see if you agree with it or not. Because there's a great number of definitions of freedom out there these days. I mean, even our Constitution talks about it, doesn't it? Freedom. I mean, it's kind of part of the DNA of being an American. Freedom. But I want to stop for a second and just ask you, what does it mean to be free? Let's see if we can illustrate this author's definition of freedom by using skydiving as an illustration. All right? So how many here have ever been skydiving? Just go ahead and raise your hand. I want to see all the insane people here jump out of a perfectly good plane. All right, put your hands down. Garrett, I see that hand. All right. My brother went skydiving. I have yet to do that. Well, let's use it as an example. Freedom. Suppose you're on your way to the airport. It's going to be your very first time skydiving. You're going to have the freedom to jump out of a perfectly good airplane and enjoy the exhilaration of that experience. And you're on your way to the airport for your very first jump, and you hit this huge Detroit-style pothole. And Detroit, they don't have enough money to keep up with the roads. And, you know, I mean, huge pothole. You hit a Detroit-style pothole. I mean, you veer to the right, and your passenger side hits a telephone pole. You totaled the car. You're perfectly fine. But here you are, stranded on the side of the road on the day you're supposed to make your first jump. You call a tow truck. You're waiting for them to come, and you're watching your watch the whole time. You're like, oh, no, oh, no, oh, no. And soon, while you wait, the opportunity passes you by. The freedom of opportunity is no longer there. Maybe you've got all the ability. Maybe you've got all the desire, but you missed the window of opportunity. And so you're really not free. You see, freedom requires opportunity. But not only that, freedom requires ability. So suppose that Detroit-style pothole isn't there, you don't veer off the road, and you do arrive at the airport on time. But you've never studied skydiving. I mean, you've never taken any classes. You're not sure whether this thing goes on the front or whether it goes on the back. What am I supposed to do with this thing? Listen, you may have the opportunity to jump, but you may not have the ability to jump, and therefore you do not have freedom. You lack the know-how. You need opportunity. You need ability. What about the third one? What about desire? Is desire really a part of freedom? Let's think this through now. You do arrive at the airport. You do know how to put on the parachute. You get into the plane. The plane goes up to, I don't know how many thousand feet. How many thousand feet? Let's go 15. Sure. We're up to 15,000 feet. You look at those little red barns down below. Look at these clouds. You're looking out this open door and feeling the rushing wind, but you're not happy. You're actually terrified. You're wondering if you put a diaper on or not. I mean, you are scared to death in that moment because although you have the opportunity and although you have the ability, you have lost the desire to jump out of that plane. It's terrifying to you. I want to pause for a moment. Some people still jump. What do I mean by that? Maybe there's a military member. He doesn't want to be made fun of by all of his friends. He's in jump school. And so although he has a huge amount of fear, he doesn't want to be shamed. And so he jumps anyways. So he has the opportunity, has the ability. He doesn't have the desire, but he jumps anyways. Or maybe you're there with your girlfriend and she's still excited and still wants to go. You're terrified. But you're not going to be made fun of by your girlfriend, so you jump anyways, right? So there are times when you have the ability and opportunity, You don't have the desire, but you still do it. But let me ask you something. Is that really freedom? No, it's the sort of freedom that maybe Herod had when he put John the Baptist to death. It wasn't really his desire to do that. But because he didn't want to be shamed in front of his guests, he did something contrary to his desires. True freedom really requires opportunity, ability, and desire. I would say that there are a lot of Christians or professing Christians that try to do what God wants them to do, but they don't do it out of desire. Maybe they're doing it because they fear hell. Maybe they're doing it because of social pressure. Maybe they're doing it in a desire to impress somebody, but they're not doing it because they really desire to do that. In those instances, that's not true freedom. You need to have that desire. So ability, opportunity, desire, but there is one last requirement for full freedom. Suppose you get to the airport. There's no obstacle. You have all the know-how necessary. You look out the door in these tiny clusters of clouds, the silos and barns below. You can't wait to jump. You have the freedom of opportunity, the freedom of ability, the freedom of desire, and so you jump. But what if your parachute malfunctions? So stop for a minute. You did desire to do this. You did have the opportunity. You did have the ability. You jump. You're free falling. You're loving every second of it. Wow, this is awesome. But you don't realize that your parachute is malfunctioning and won't open. Let me ask you something. Is that real freedom? My friends, that's not real freedom because it ends in destruction. I mean, is that real freedom to enjoy those few moments, but you're going to splat at the end? No, that's not real freedom. And the reason I bring this up is because you may encounter a great many people in your life, maybe a number of lost people in your life, people who don't know Jesus and have not submitted their life to him. And they're living for all of these pleasures of life, pleasures for a season. They're loving the free fall of sexual escapades. They're loving the free fall of materialism. They're loving the free fall of life for the now. They're loving the free fall of no restraints. They're loving it. Ability, opportunity, desire, exhilaration in the moment. But is that true freedom? My friends, I say no, because it's going to end in destruction. You see, true freedom has to have opportunity, ability, desire, but it has to provide the greatest joy possible in 1,000 years. I mean, in the long run, in the eternal scheme of things, it has to end in life and not death. What Paul is talking about when we get to Galatians 5 is this great theme of freedom. And really what he's doing is he's arguing for true freedom in Christ. You see, you could actually define Christianity this way. Christianity is freedom in Christ. Freedom's not the icing on the top of the cake of Christianity. Freedom in Christ is Christianity. Jesus said this, you're going to know the truth, and the truth is going to set you, what? Free. And he's going to go on to say, now listen, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You want to really know life? You want to know what Christian life is about? It's about being set free in truth in Christ. And so Christianity really is freedom in Christ. And that's what Paul is fighting for in these chapters. I hope you understand his argument. These Judaizers, these false teachers who had swooped in after Paul left the region of Galatia, they were trying to bring people into slavery and bondage. But Paul is arguing for freedom in Christ. True, authentic freedom that brings the greatest joy even 1,000 years later. And so this morning, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, Paul is going to communicate to us what we need to know in order to experience true freedom. I'd like to read the text, and then I'd like to unpack the passage. Let's read together Galatians chapter 5, verses number 1 through 6. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. What Paul does in this passage is he tells us what we need to know in order to live in the freedom that God intends for our life. And so he gives us an assertion, a warning, and a conclusion. So let's see if we can walk through those three in the text together this morning. The first is an assertion to be made. Paul has an assertion to be made, and it's in verse number 1. And what he's going to tell us in that verse is that we need to live in the freedom that we have. He's going to look at you and say, wait a second, if you're in Christ, it means you're free. And if you're free, then live it out. Live in the freedom that you have. That's the assertion that Paul is going to make. Now, we've spent a great deal of time talking about slavery, talking about redemption, talking about freedom. And just to recap so we're all on the same page, when Paul talks about slavery and freedom, he's talking about slavery, the nature of slavery. He's saying this is living under the tyranny of law's oppression. It's living under the weight of 613 laws. We can't remember them, let alone live obediently to all of them. It's a weight. And so when he talks about slavery in this context, he's talking about slavery underneath the weight or the oppressiveness of the law. It's this dreadful struggle to keep up with the demands of religion. Any of you who have been associated with church or church life, regardless of what type of church, I wonder if you've struggled keeping up with the demands of religion. I wonder if, like, deep down in your heart, you've struggled. Like, maybe you feel like each Sunday you come, it's like the bar is getting raised. You're like a high jumper, but every Sunday you come, they raise the bar. And you feel like it's one more, another, you're going to put another inch on there? I haven't been able to make it when it's down here. What are you doing each Sunday? You feel like, what are all these religious demands? Seems like things get harder and harder. And I wonder if you've felt that. Paul says slavery is living under the demands of the law, living under its tyranny and its oppression. But freedom, he says, freedom is being in Christ, where all those demands were met for you. So let me ask you something. Is the bar set high? Yes. Is God willing to lower it to a measure where grace is no longer needed? No. He leaves it way up here. But when you're getting warmed up and you're going to go try to jump and fail, I mean, you're going to make one of the blooper videos because you fall flat on your face, or the bar hits you in the head and you get knocked backwards. When that's about to happen, he says, why don't you step aside? And Jesus takes your spot and he does what you and I could never do in a million years. That's freedom. He does it in our place. He redeems us and he sets us free. He gives us acceptance with God and access to God by faith. That's the nature of freedom. So when he's telling us, listen, you've been set free, live in that freedom, he's making an assertion. What I'd like to do is I'd like to break down verse number 1 into 3 parts. If you look at verse 1, you'll find that there's an indicative, which means a statement of being. It's who you are. There's an indicative. And then there's 2 parallel imperatives. It means he says, this is who you are, therefore, this is what you should do. That makes sense? So that's verse number 1. Let me see if I can break that down for you. He has this indicative or the statement of being. Notice it in the beginning of the verse, verse number 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. So what is the statement of being there? He's saying, listen, you are set free. That's who you are. You've been set free in Christ. He's talking about who you are. He's talking about the nature of your life in Christ. You're liberated. You're free. When I was studying this passage, my mind sometimes goes visual. I draw little scraps or little notes and drawings, little stick figures on my notes as I'm studying the passage. And when I got to this part and I'm trying to pull this apart, I started thinking about a game that I played when I was in high school. How many of you have ever played Capture the Flag? I mean, not like baby Capture the Flag. I'm talking like real Capture the Flag. Okay, there's a few of you here. And so you can identify with, you remember these days. I mean, here you are, and you're divided up into two teams, and each team hides their flag. The object of the game is to get across the boundary line, not get tagged, retrieve the enemy flag, and get it back across the line. And back in my teenage years, I wish I could show you a picture of what I looked like. I had very large glasses, and I had a homeschool haircut, like bangs that were like misshapen and down across my eyebrows. But listen, I was bold when it came to capture the flag. And I can remember, I mean, the whistle blows, and I'm just going to take off. I'm gonna get that enemy flag. Everybody's going to be like, yeah, Lucas, you know, and I'm going to bring it back. I was envisioning it. I was having, one of those moments where I'm living in an alternate reality. I was a legend in my own mind for just a moment. And so I blaze across the line, and I'm running towards the enemy spot where they've got the flag. And next thing I know, there's like all these enemy people, and they assault me and tag me. And next thing I know, my head is hanging like this, and I'm walking over to the jail. You know, when you play capture the flag, there's a jail. And so right from the start of the game, where's Lucas? He's in jail. And he's going to rot there for the rest of the game. You're watching all your friends have fun, and you're like, I was going to do it. I was going to win the game. But no, I'm going to rot in jail. And so there I am, and I'm like, oh, I wish I was playing the game, but I'm captive. The enemy's got me. There's nothing I can do. I'm bound. Until all of a sudden, out of the corner of my eye, here comes my friend. He has a better haircut, not quite as big of glasses, and he's zorching in from the south. Here he comes, and he tags me, and he says, you've been set free. Go, go, go. You're free. Now, I'm studying this passage, and that's what I'm thinking about. I'm having like a Walter Mitty moment, you know? I'm thinking about that because I'm thinking, you know what? This statement right here is, you've been set free. Go, go, go. You're free. That's what Paul's saying here. This is who you are. You're free. And it's because this liberator, it's not because we're free by nature without any help outside of ourselves. No, we're like stuck in the enemy's jail. But this liberator came in. He came and he set us free. This liberator swooped in, and he delivered freedom for all those who were captive. And who is that? Who is that liberator? Who is that freedom fighter? It's Jesus. I mean, he comes in and sets captives free. I mean, have you caught this in the book of Galatians? Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But in the fullness of time, what happened? I mean, when all of you are rotting in the enemy's jail, you're twiddling your thumbs. You can't get out. You're like, ah. When you're stuck in bondage, Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem you, in order to swoop into the history of mankind and to deliver those who are in chains. I mean, think about Jesus. Have you thought about Jesus' first sermon? Luke chapter 4, verse number 18, Jesus stands in a synagogue. He's surrounded by people who are imprisoned underneath the bondage of oppressive religion. He looks at them, and in Luke 4:18, he says this. He's personalizing a prophecy of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to captives, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Who is this Jesus? He is our liberator. Who is this Jesus? He is the freedom fighter. Who is this Jesus? He's the one who wants to set you free. And so the beginning of the verse says, listen, you have been set free in Christ. Live it out. Live like it. So notice the indicative is who you are. You're free. But then there's two imperatives that kind of support this in verse number one. The first one is stated positively. The second one is stated negatively. So look at verse number one. For freedom, Christ has set us free. So here's the first command or imperative. So stand firm, therefore. Now, the phrase stand firm is really a military term. It's used in the book of Philippians. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul uses the same phrase. Listen, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. It's a military term, standing firm, standing side by side. It's a military term that was used of these warriors in battle. They would have these shields, sometimes about 4 or 4.5 feet tall. They would have little clips on the end. And these warriors would take their shields, they'd lift them up, and they'd link them together. And they would stand side by side against an enemy assault. And they would brace themselves for it, and they would stand their ground. They would stand firm. And so what he's saying here is saying, listen, you've been set free. So be strong, stand firm, resist attack, stick together. That's what he's saying here, what he says, so stand free. Listen, I'm going to tell you something. I fear people who are outside of the assembly of faith, who have no one to link shields with, and yet they think they're going to be able to somehow miraculously stand firm against the onslaught of the enemy. I'm going to tell you something. This stand firm in your freedom, stand firm in your faith, stand side by side, it says. So do this next to somebody. I mean, look in your row and give thanks to God for whoever it is that's sitting next to you, because now you have someone to link shields with so that you can stand firm in your freedom. Strive side by side. Be strong. Resist those who wish to enslave you. Remember the context for a moment again. The Judaizers were teaching a message of enslavement. And Paul is telling the church, link your shields together and stand firm in the freedom that comes from Christ. Don't listen to them. I just want to say this, another, just again, in the context of the ecclesial body or the church body, there are times in various churches where people proclaim or preach a false gospel. The church as a whole needs to link their shields together and stand firm against false enslaving doctrine. Stand firm against it. I mean, there are some people who feel like they're all alone in churches where doctrine seems to be straying one way or straying the other away from Scripture. They feel like they're all alone. They need to link shields and stand firm against that. That's what Paul is telling the Galatian church to do. So his first imperative is to stand firm in their freedom. But notice the second one. This one's stated negatively. He says, verse number one, for freedom Christ has set us free, stand firm therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Don't return to bondage. Don't go back there. This is another interesting part because this word again tells us something. Before the Galatians became true believers, they were enslaved. What were they enslaved to? They were enslaved to pagan idolatry. The word again here, Paul is doing something that should shock you. He's saying that the enslavement of pagan idolatry is akin to the enslavement of empty religiosity. Remember, they weren't going back to pagan idols. They were going to go back to restraints and enslavement under the law. But he says that's just as bad. I'll tell you something, there are some people that look really good. They dressed up this morning, they did whatever they're supposed to do, they used mouthwash, combed their hair, and they went to some church. I want to tell you something, just because you showed up there doesn't mean you're free. There are some religious people who are in worse bondage than the pagan idolaters out in the street. He's saying, listen, are you going to return again to a yoke of slavery? They're going to say, well, wait. We're not going back to those idols or to those false god temples. We're not going back there. No, but you're returning to slavery by submitting yourself to empty religiosity, by submitting yourself to the law. I want you to imagine yourself deep within a dungeon of a debtor's prison. You ever been there? Hopefully not. I don't think they have those anymore. But imagine, if you would, a deep, dark debtor's prison. There's an oppressive warden. There's abusive treatment. There's disgusting food. There's rats. I hate rats. It's dark. It's damp. It's dank. And you're there. One day, the warden comes and he unlocks your jail cell. He says, someone has paid the debt for you. You're free to go. With that, you pop up off this dark, damp, dank floor, and you begin to run down the hall, only to take a sharp left into another empty cell and close the door behind you and lock yourself in. That's one of the most ridiculous things I've ever heard. If I'm in a dark, dark, damp, dank debtor's prison, the last thing in the world I'm going to do is run to another empty cell and lock myself in. That's ridiculous. You know what? You're right. Why in the world would you be set free only to return again to a place of enslavement? And yet, isn't that what Paul is asking in this text? Friends, Christ has paid your debt. He has unlocked the jail cell. Why in the world would you return again to a yoke of slavery? Now, let us not run past that word yoke. Some of you are thinking of the yellow center of the egg that you ate this morning with a little salt and pepper, but that's not spelled the same way. That's Y-O-L-K, and this is Y-O-K-E. A yoke. What was a yoke? It's a wooden cross piece that's fastened over the neck of an animal to which a plow could be attached or upon which burdens could be loaded. I want you to picture, when he says a yoke of slavery, I want you to picture an oxen. This oxen has a yoke over its neck, and attached to it is this huge plow. Way too big for one oxen to pull, and yet it's hooked up to just one oxen. And the ground is so hard, and the man is so lazy that's driving it, he's like standing on top of the plow hoping the ox will pull him as well. And this oxen has been pulling all day until finally he can't even just put one leg in front of the other. He's so worn down and the weight is so heavy and the task is so immense that he just, you're seeing this huge beast just struggle under the weight until finally he's ready to collapse. A yoke of slavery, a burden that's too heavy to bear. Or picture, not an ox, picture a donkey. And on this donkey is a yoke. And there's these 14 traders. But they only have one donkey. And so they take all of their goods and they load it on one donkey. 14 traders. You see this little tiny donkey with this big mound of burden. And the donkey can barely even put one foot in front of the other. And he's about to just collapse with all four legs go out like this. And it's because he's under a yoke of slavery. In the Old Testament, the yoke of slavery first comes to the surface when God talks about Israel. It's in the book of Leviticus, and he talks about Israel being under a yoke of slavery. Leviticus 26:13. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk upright. What is he saying? Here's Israel. They're under a yoke of slavery. And it's like they're collapsing under it. And God says this, I broke the yoke. The burdens fell off of slavery so that you could stand upright. Again, you get to the New Testament. The metaphor for yoke is used of the efforts of living under and trying to keep the law. That was the yoke of the law. Peter will refer to it this way in Acts chapter 15, verse 10. Acts 15 is the Jerusalem Council. It's where they're discussing what requirements should we place upon Gentile believers? Are they supposed to follow the law? So they're discussing that in Jerusalem, and in Acts chapter 15, verse number 10, Peter says this. He says, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" A heavy yoke, a burdensome yoke, a nearly collapsing yoke, a weighty yoke, an enslaving yoke. That's why Jesus looks at people who are burdened underneath an oppressive religious system. And in Matthew 11, 28, Jesus says this, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you" what? "Rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus is not taking all of the weights of the law and piling it upon people until they collapse under the strain. Jesus says, "You want to know what my yoke is? My yoke is grace. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. I'm the law keeper. I will collapse under that weight. I will actually be crucified under that weight so that you can have the yoke of grace instead." So Paul looks at these people and he says, "Listen, you've been set free. So stand firm in the freedom and don't return to a yoke of slavery. Don't go back to that. Instead, stand in what you've been given. Rejoice in what you've been given. Take joy in freedom." What kind of joy should we have? Well, I think about the joy of freedom found in an unexpected snow day for students. I mean, all of a sudden there's freedom, right? When you want to see a happy kid, tell them it's a snow day. Freedom. You want to know where there's this joy and freedom? Tell a federal employee that there's a federal holiday they didn't know about. Boom. Yes. VA, right? I mean, I didn't know the federal government celebrated Arbor Day, but I'm into planting trees. I mean, you're like, whatever. There's like joy in that freedom. This last week, I found out that I got an alternate duty location for the military on Friday. Now, my face represents that. Very red and very burnt. Because I was given the opportunity to go to Powder Mountain and ski or sit at my desk and work, but get paid either way. Let's ski, right? And I just want to tell you, so here I am, my hard-working day on Powder Mountain skiing. And the first, I remember this, a few of you guys were with me. I remember going down our first run, and the sun was just beautiful that morning. There's cool, crisp mountain air. You're above any sort of pollution and inversion. You're out in the beautiful outdoors, up in the mountains, and you're just coasting along on the snow. And I remember, actually, I'm free from my cell phone. I'm free from my desk. I'm free from my Outlook appointments. I'm free for a few hours. And I remember I'm skiing down this thing, and I just stuck my arms out like this, like, do you know the joy of freedom? Do you know what I'm talking about? Paul is saying, listen, you've been set free. So stand in it. Don't return to slavery. Live in joy with the freedom that you've been given. Our souls should feel great joy at the assertion that Paul is making here. When you read this, you should rejoice. You've been set free. So the first thing Paul does, he makes an assertion. Second thing he does is he gives a warning. There's a warning to be given. And so as he walks through this, the next thing he's going to do is he's going to say this, listen, you need to resist the dangerous message of bondage. Remember, he's just said you've been set free, stand in the freedom, don't go back to slavery. But now the second thing he's going to do is he's going to warn us against this dangerous message of bondage, this message that was being purported by these Judaizers. They were saying, unless you get circumcised and keep the law, you can't be saved. That's what the Judaizers were saying. Unless you're circumcised and keep the law. If you want to see some of their quotes, look at Acts chapter 15, verse 1 and verse 5. You'll see exactly them saying that. You're not going to be saved unless you're circumcised. That's what they're saying. Unless you're circumcised and keep the law, you can't be saved. Paul, however, says something very different. He says, on the contrary, if you get circumcised and depend on the law, you will not be saved. You see, you can't add to Christ without subtracting him altogether. Let me say that again. You can't add to Christ without subtracting him altogether. Think of the implications of that for many of this world's religions. Think of the implications of that for many people who approach broad, quote-unquote, Christianity. My friends, you cannot add to Christ without altogether subtracting him. He's kind of like a vacuum where there's no air. As soon as you introduce any air, what can we say about the vacuum? It's not a vacuum anymore. It's altogether gone. You can have all of the value of Christ, or he is of no value at all. You can't go up to the Mona Lisa of Christ and his grace and add a few refining marks while maintaining its worth. You can't do that. And so Paul is warning them about this dangerous message of bondage, this legalism of depending upon the law instead of Christ alone. And so what he does is he gives them four points of warning. And I'm just going to list them quickly because you need to see this in the text. Let's read together verses 2 through 4, and then I'm going to highlight each one, one by one. Notice verse number 2. Look, I, Paul, say to you, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. There's number 1. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision. Here's number 2. He is obligated to keep the whole law. Here's number 3. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. Here's number 4. You have fallen away from grace. So as Paul warns them here, the first thing he says is, listen, if you want to lean into dependence on the law instead of Christ alone, then number 1, here's your warning, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Christ is either all your value or he's no value of all. Christ is either all sufficient or he's no sufficiency at all. Just think through this logically for a moment. If somehow by you keeping the law, you can save yourself, then why in the world do you need Jesus? Go do it on your own. Be sufficient of yourself. You don't need him. You make him of no advantage if you lean into law keeping for your salvation. If you overwrite Christ with law, you make Christ of no effect. I'm thinking about this man. He had a baseball signed by Babe Ruth. He thought one day, that ball is probably of great value. I need some money. I need to go sell that. And so he goes up to his attic. He finds the box that this baseball is in. He dusts it off, coughs a little bit, opens the box, finds the baseball and holds it up. But he can't see anything up in the attic. He turns it, nothing. So he takes it downstairs and he puts it underneath the light. And there, barely visible, highly faded, is Babe Ruth's signature. Well, that's not very good. No one's going to be able to even read that. So he grabs a Sharpie marker, and he begins to trace over. B-A. Some of you are laughing because you know what just happened in that moment that he took the Sharpie marker. He took something that was priceless and made it worthless. And when you take your good works and you try to overwrite the work of Christ, you make something that is priceless, utterly worthless. And that's what he's saying here. Christ, then, is of no advantage to you. That's his first warning. His second warning is this. You're going to be obligated to keep the whole law if you go in this direction. You can't just pick and choose. Notice verse number 3. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision. He's obligated to keep the whole law. I run into a lot of people, a lot of religious people, who want to pick and choose parts of the law to keep. Like they're all into the diet thing, so we're going to keep the diet law, the dietary laws, the Diet of Jesus book. Or there's people, you know, they're into other parts. They're like into Sabbath keeping, so we're going to keep the Sabbath keeping part of the law. Or there's other people that think they're going to be really spiritual by observing all the feasts and festivals. So they're into the feast and festivals part of the law. And they make you feel like you're not really a full-fledged Christian because somehow you're ignoring these very essential parts, like you've got a messed up diet or you're not keeping the Feast of Tabernacles and camping in your backyard. And they make you feel like, well, what are you doing? You're missing out. No, my friends, you can't pick and choose the law. The law is a whole. It's not a little partitioned thing where you can pick and choose the things you like. I really like Sabbath day keeping. I really like observing Passover. I really like dressing in only one blend of cotton. Only cotton. I mean, I don't know. You're like, I never boil a kid in its mother's milk, and I'm into that. I like my sideburns to be very long. I don't know what part of the law you're trying to pick or choose, but you can't pick or choose parts. If you submit to even one part, then you have to come underneath what? You're obligated to the whole. My friends, the law, I've said this before and I'll say it again, the law is like a window pane. It is a hole. And that is, if you throw a rock through it, you don't just say, well, I only broke the top corner of the, no, you broke the window. That's why in James, he can say this, if you break the law in one point, what does he say? You are guilty of all, the whole thing. It's a whole. And so Paul is warning them here. So you want to pick and choose? You want to do the circumcision thing? No, my friends, you're going to be underneath the whole law. And that is a foolish and fatal mistake. Okay, Christ will be of no advantage. Number two, you'll be obligated to keep the whole law. Number three, warning, here it is, you'll be severed from Christ. Some of these people thought that they were just going to cut off a little bit of flesh, but what they were really doing is cutting themselves off from Christ. Picture a man, he's on this wooden slat bridge. You know, one of those suspension bridges that goes across a very large cliff somewhere in South America. Well, he's building one of those, and he's in the middle, and he's got all the slats down. But he's trying to put a railing just to keep things safe. And so he attaches a rope on one side of the cliff, and he attaches a rope on the other side of the cliff, and he walks and brings them together right in the middle. And here he is. He's in the middle of the suspension bridge. He's going to tie these two pieces of ropes together, and everyone's going to be safe because there's going to be a railing now. But just as he's about to tie them together, he's got one rope in one hand, one rope in the other, a huge gust of wind comes along and blows him off the suspension bridge. But don't worry, he's got both these ropes. So here's this man hanging over this 150-foot drop, but don't worry, he's got both ropes. And he's hanging there, one rope in one hand, one rope in the other. What does he do? I'm just going to hold on to both. Do you see what Paul is saying here? You want to hold on to law and circumcision while still trying to hold on to Christ and his grace? It's like hanging between two ropes over a 150-foot drop. You can't do it. You're going to have to choose one or choose the other. And if you choose the law, you're going to have to let go. You're going to have to be severed from Christ. You can't keep them both. That's what Paul is saying here. Warning number three. Warning number three is this, you're going to fall from grace. Now this one, if we had a whole sermon, we could spend it on this, but since we're almost done, we can't. You're going to fall from grace, verse number four, second half of the verse. There are Arminians, people who are from an Arminian flavor of theology who love to interpret this warning as a teaching that believers can lose their salvation. There are others who are on the opposite end, on the Reformed side of things, and they may want to ignore such a warning altogether. But perhaps there's somewhere that we need to find that's neither of those two poles. What if this warning is a means by which God preserves the faith of the elect? Think about it for a moment. What if the warning itself is the means by which God is preserving the faith of the elect? So you're on this road. It's a curvy road. It has no guardrails. It's a cliff road. I've got all these dangerous illustrations today. I mean, living on the edge. You're on this cliff road, it's got no guardrails, and you're driving along, but there's a warning sign there, and it says, danger ahead, high drop off, no guardrails. It's a long warning sign. Very small font. You had to stop the car to read it. But you did read it. And because you read that warning sign, you stayed on the road. The warning became the means of preserving your safety. For those who are truly God's elect, this warning does need to speak to you this morning. There's this hypothetical. If you want to transfer your dependence over to works of the law instead of the work of Christ, if you would do that, you would fall from grace. Let that warning sign keep you pursuing Christ and his grace. Do you see that? His means by which he preserves the faith of the elect. These are Paul's warnings. And so to bring this to a close, his third point here is a conclusion to be drawn. Very apt. Verses 5 and 6. What he's going to do in these verses is he's going to call us to pursue faith because that's what really counts. He's going to pull all the strings together and he's going to say, listen, you need to pursue faith because that's what counts. You've been set free. Take heed of these warnings not to leave freedom, but maintain your pursuit of faith. That's what really counts. Remember, the Judaizers, they didn't have that message. What did they say really counted? You want to know what really counts? Keeping the law. You want to know what's really significant? Being circumcised. You want to know what's really important? And that's what they're saying. Paul says, no, stop. I'm going to tell you what's really important, what really counts. It's a life of faith. Notice verse number 5 with me. For through the Spirit, by faith, see faith there? By faith. We ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Here's my little parentheses at the end. That's what counts for something. And that's kind of his argument. That's what he's saying. It's not circumcision nor uncircumcision. It's about faith. And twice as he kind of wraps up this segment, he's talking about faith. Faith, he says, that's how we wait. We wait by faith for this promised righteousness. We wait in hope. Hope in the Greek is not like hope for in English. Like someone says, is it going to be sunny tomorrow? You haven't watched the Weather Channel. You haven't looked on your app on the phone. You really don't care about the weather. You just wake up. If it's warm and sunny, then great. If it's not, then great. You still have to go to work, so you don't care. But they say, is it going to be sunny tomorrow? And you say, I hope so. No knowledge, no confidence. You have no idea. You say, I hope so. That's not how this is. When he says this hope for righteousness, it is an expectation on a future reality. It is a confident assertion. And so he says, our faith drives us towards the hope of righteousness. We have total assurance, eager expectation, and confidence that what God has begun when he declared us righteous in justification, what God is doing in making us righteous through sanctification, God will complete and finalize in glorification. The hope of righteousness by faith. And it's not just an intellectual assertion like, yes, one day we will be made righteous and complete and done by the work of God at glorification. We will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And then we go about living however we want. No, it is a faith that transforms the way you live. And just pause for a moment. Your faith in God completing the work of making you righteous one day, glorification, your faith in that, how is that transforming the way you live today? He says our faith pushes us towards this hope of righteousness one day. It's faith that they're waiting by. It's faith that's most important. Not circumcision, not uncircumcision. It's faith. Now, there are some people who look at this and say, you guys are all really great. You guys talk about grace a lot, you talk about faith a lot, but let's get down to business. what about real life? And that's what it is. What about real life? I mean, what about like holiness and spirituality and living right and keeping God's rules? I mean, what about that? You just want to walk around and say faith, grace, faith, grace, faith, grace, and then do whatever you want, live however you want. No, my friends. Paul's very careful to make this clear. And I just want to highlight two things as we close. He says, wait, as you pursue faith as the most important thing, notice two things. Look in verse number 5. It's going to be through the Spirit. So is it willy-nilly, just mention faith or drop grace, and you're going to just live however you want? No. He says, actually, you're living out faith. You're living out grace through the Spirit. And then notice the end of verse number 6. It's going to be faith working through love. So you're saved by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, but it doesn't stay alone. It actually works itself out in real love. Love for God and love for others in real and practical ways. So what's the most important thing? He's saying, well, faith. Faith is what's most important. But faith is going to be worked out through the Spirit and in evident expressions of love. So what do we need? In order to live in the freedom that's already ours, we need to be warned about the law message that brings bondage. And we need to be persuaded that faith is what really counts with God. So I close with three questions. Are you living in the freedom that you have in Christ? Are you resisting the dangerous bondage of the law, aka legalism? And finally, are you pursuing faith as that which really counts?